And so follow with me beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and beheld and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, and which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people he showed unto his disciples, Beware the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater condemnation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your infallible word, and we thank you for the promises and the teachings that we see this morning in the scriptures. And as we see you, Lord, being tempted, tried, and even spied upon, we pray that you would help us to understand the nature of the Christian life and the trials and the challenges that we will face as well. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to strengthen us and save souls today and do your work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, during the last week of our Lord's life, before he went to the events that we studied just the last few weeks, before he found his way to the judgment of Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, before he went to the cross of Calvary, he spent a week in the temple teaching. And it was during this time that the hatred for Jesus began to swell. People in leadership, specifically religious leadership, became incensed at things that Jesus said, and they were completely angered over the popularity of Jesus Christ as well. The priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus as he was teaching, and in the earlier part of this chapter 20, they demanded to know from where he had received his authority. And they wanted to lay hands on him, and they wanted to get rid of him. But they saw that he was becoming popular with the people. And so rather than just take him out physically, they were going to try somehow to discredit him in the minds of the populace. And this is why they begin to spy on him, and they begin to ask trick questions and to try to find some way whereby the Roman soldiers would have justification to take Jesus Christ. And what culminated with Calvary and what culminated with the beating and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ actually had begun already several days prior, as we'll see in the passage with us this morning. And these religious leaders were filled with angst and anger and looking for any way to take Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem. And you know, as we read this passage, the fact of the matter is that men today, 2,000 years later, still hate Jesus, still try to discredit Jesus, and still try to do anything they can to get the name of Jesus or the work of Jesus outside of our memory and outside of our society. And we see it in the press, we see it on television, we see it with the lawsuits of the ACLU and all different kinds of warfare that comes against the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God in our society today. It may be the removing of the Ten Commandments. It may be not allowing someone to pray in Jesus' name. But the battle against Jesus marches on today. National Geographic, a couple of years ago, had a special on their television program where a Harvard historian presented a little papyrus fragment. There was no dating evidence. There was no author evidence. This little papyrus fragment spoke of someone named Jesus who had a wife. And they, through that entire program, tried to discredit Jesus and say that he was not who he said he was in the Bible. That same channel, a few years prior, had a show called The Lost Gospel of Judas, which, by the way, is not an infallible, inspired gospel. It is not a gospel of truth at all. But National Geographic did an entire show on this particular so-called gospel, in which Judas was described as Jesus' closest friend, and in which Jesus allegedly asked Judas to betray him, and all of the crucifixion was just a scheme that Jesus and Judas kind of planned out on their way. And in the National Geographic show, Jesus never really died, and so forth. And any which way to just cast a little doubt and to somehow cause someone to wonder or to have question about the work of Jesus Christ. And may I say that atheists today continue with their theories, for they believe there is no God. And the agnostics today continue with wondering, because they say that if there is a God, nobody can really know who he is anyways. And how many of you recognize with me this morning that the attack on the name of Jesus just keeps going right on? And it began here in the very first days of our Lord's ministry. I like what one author, C.S. Lewis, said. He said, Jesus produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. I like what Spurgeon said. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you might as well follow him all the way. All the way. There's no place for mild approval. And so we see that in this moment, as Jesus taught, he had his disciples, but he had his detractors. And I say that this morning because when you witness for Jesus, or when you see something in the mainstream of America that seems to be anti-Christ, whether it's the Air Force Academy forcing a young cadet to remove a Bible verse from his dry board, or whether it's the removal of the Ten Commandments from a courthouse steps, whatever you see, though it may seem a bit discouraging, just remember this: people have been fighting the name of Jesus since the beginning of his ministry, but his truth keeps marching on as it is today. And so we see that they were coming to him to tempt him, to discredit him, to say all manner of evil against him. And I want you to notice with me this morning in our passage, the first test that comes to Jesus in this passage is the test of the scribes. And the Bible tells us in verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. Now, scribes were traditionally from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones, of course, who copied the scripture in the New Testament era. They were the interpreters of the law. They were respected, obviously, in Jerusalem. They were a part of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the Jews. And I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, the tactics of these scribes. The Bible describes this in verse 20 when it says, they sent forth spies. And so we see the spying of these scribes. The Bible says in Matthew 22:15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And here in verse 20 it says, they watched him. They were looking for any way that they might accuse Jesus before the governor. And so they sent spies into the crowds and they listened to Jesus this few days before his death. They looked for a way to falsely accuse him. In fact, it says in verse 20 that these men feigned themselves just men. In other words, they were faking like they were serious. They were faking that they were really intentionally wanting to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thought indeed that they had to fake being a just man. Again, let's do our best to just simply be honest and righteous men. But they were faking that they had an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word feign there is interesting. It means to impersonate. It means that they were amongst the crowd acting like they were interested in Jesus, but they weren't really interested in all. I heard this past week about a man that went to a college and even enrolled in a Christian college as an atheist so that he could write a newspaper against Bible-believing Christians. Spent an entire semester of his life faking to be a Christian so he could try to be critical with his life. You know what I say? First of all, what a lousy way to live. And secondly, what a tragedy that someone would have to fake an interest in the most interesting, wonderful, infallible, powerful man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And yet there they were, fakes in the crowd. There they were, spies in the crowd, trying to watch and see how they might catch Jesus in a trick, how they might be able to say something against Jesus Christ. They merely appeared to be righteous, but were not righteous at all. I heard about a boy that was called to be a testimony in a crime scene, of a crime scene that he had witnessed. And the defense attorney asked him this question, said, "Did anyone tell you what to say while you're on the witness stand?" The boy said, "Yes, sir." The attorney said, "Who was it?" He said, "My father." Raising his voice, the attorney said, "And exactly what did he tell you?" The boy said, "He told me that some sleazy lawyer would try to trip me up, but if I told the truth, I'd be just fine." No matter who watches you, if you'll tell the truth, you'll be just fine. And here they were, these fakers, trying to find some fault in Jesus. But as Pilate said just 3 or 4 days later, "I find no fault in him." And you will never find fault in Jesus Christ. You might find it in your family. You might find it in your neighbor. You might find it in me. You might find it in some other person. But you will never find fault in Jesus Christ. And yet they went from place to place trying to find fault in Jesus Christ. And we see the spying. And then we see the scheming. The Bible says in verse 20, here in the second portion of the verse, that they might take hold of his word so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." In other words, notice they're flattering him. "Master, we know that you're a true man. We know that you'll only say the right things. And so we have a question for you." And through this flattery, they're trying to trick again the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not only a personal type of flattery that they schemed with, but it was also a political trickery. For the Bible says in verse 22, they asked this question. They said, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" They didn't want to just take Jesus Christ. They wanted to get him to say something that might sound like he was against the Roman government. And the Bible says in Matthew 27 and verse 2, "And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor." You see, that was their goal all along, was ultimately to get him to Pilate where they could demand his crucifixion. And so the tactics were tactics of spying and tactics of scheming and doing anything they could to try to find fault with Jesus. Well, notice secondly, the teaching of Christ. Notice how he responds to these spies and schemers. The Bible says in verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Now notice about Jesus Christ in the first place that he is an all-knowing teacher. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, perceived. He understood their craftiness. And we also see that he is a master teacher. And in this situation as a master teacher, Jesus does what I believe good teachers do, and that is he uses an illustration. And he uses something that they might be able to relate to and something that they might be able to remember. Their question was about taxation, and so he said, "Give me a penny. Give me a denarion," which was the Roman standard for a day's wages. And on this particular denarion, there was a superscription. And in this particular superscription, there was underneath Tiberius the inscription reading as such: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus and high priest." And so the subscription spoke of Tiberius as the son of Augustus, as the high priest. Now the Jews felt that this superscription or this writing on the coin was literally a graven image that should be prohibited by law. The Jews felt such about this Roman coin because it was something that they felt was idolatrous, in that it was a tool which caused people to worship Caesar as God. And so it was something that was inflammatory to them. This very picture on the coin was something that the Jews were against. And yet Jesus Christ uses this as an illustration in teaching. And he says with this, as he shows them this coin, "Then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And in that little statement, Jesus Christ taught them that they were to give as the government had taxed, and they were also to honor God in the way of the tithe as a beginning of giving to the Lord, the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. And the application for us today is that we should observe our duty both to church and state. You say, "I don't like taxes. I don't like the government. I don't like this. I don't like that." How many of you think they just loved the Roman government? It was not an easy day at all. But Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And by the way, for all of the so-called accusations against Christianity, the fact of the matter is that Christians around the world, and Bible-believing Baptists in particular, have not been going around fighting our way through with arms and trying to push our way through. The fact of the matter is that Christians typically have been very good citizens in the countries where they reside. And this is one of the reasons why. Jesus taught us that we're to pray for those in authority over us. Jesus taught us that we are to pay our taxes as well as our tithe. And no one loves paying taxes, but Jesus says here, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." I heard about a man that was trying to teach his son, the fifth grade boy, about the importance of tithing and giving to the Lord. And the boy listened attentively. And finally he said to his dad, he said, "I still then don't understand why we have to pay taxes." And the dad said again, he said, "Well," he said, "son, the Bible says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's." But the boy looked at his dad, he said, "That's what I'm trying to tell you. Caesar died a long time ago, Dad." Now, how many of you wish you could explain that to the IRS, huh? I don't think it's going to fly. I don't think they're going to listen to that at all. And so while they're trying to trick Jesus, he says, "Give me a coin." And he says, "You see, Caesar, he's the authority of the Roman government. Whether you like his coin or not, whether you worship him or not, whether you think the government is fair or not, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." I saw a comic where Snoopy was typing out a little letter to the IRS, and he said, "Dear IRS, I am writing to cancel my subscription. Please remove my name from your mailing list." How many of you wish it would be that easy, right? It's not that easy at all. But Jesus said, I want you to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Romans 13, 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute, and to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we see the test of the scribes. They were going to try through their spying, through their scheming, to trick Jesus into saying something against Rome. And of course, they failed in their test. Notice, secondly, this morning, the test of the Sadducees. Now, another group comes from the Sanhedrin, verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were, therefore, seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. Now here we're introduced again to the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied resurrection from the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. All right? These men did not believe that when you died, your soul had an existence after that death. And they also held only to the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They denied other Old Testament prophets in the sense of their writings. They didn't believe anything else was Scripture. The Old Testament passages that mentioned a resurrection were passages that the Sadducees rejected altogether. And so they did not believe in the resurrection. Now the Bible in the Old and New Testaments is very clear concerning the resurrection. Job 19, 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. How many of you can read that and understand? Job believed in the resurrection. Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And yet even seeing these things, the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. Acts 26 and verse 8, the Bible says, For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so here we see the Sadducees. They watch the scribes, their religious partners, unable to stump Jesus Christ. And so they're going to give it a whirl themselves. And I want you to notice in letter A their foolish question. And it is a bizarre question indeed. One of the strangest parts of the Scripture perhaps that we might look at. And the bizarre question revolves around their supposition that since the resurrection is not valid, then what would Jesus say concerning a particular law from the book of Deuteronomy? Now, the practice that they speak of in verses 27 through 32 is what is called levirate marriage. It is a tradition, a biblical command from the book of Deuteronomy. And under this law, a Jewish man was required to marry his deceased brother's wife when his brother died. And it was a law that was given in Deuteronomy 25, 5. It says, If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her unto him as wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now, there were several reasons for such a law. One of which would have been the care of the widow, one of which may have been the continuing of the population and the defense force of the army. There are various different reasons why this law may have been in existence in the Old Testament books. And by the way, how many of you would agree with me? It would have made for a very interesting family reunions. And you just wanted to be nice to all your sisters-in-laws because you never knew what might happen, right? A strange law indeed, and a very foolish question is asked. The question is that if this woman is passed from one brother-in-law to another brother-in-law to another brother-in-law, then at the end of life, and when she's in heaven, and you understand the Sadducees don't believe in heaven, but they're saying when she gets to heaven, then whose wife will she be in heaven? An absolutely ridiculous question, pseudo-theological nonsense, and yet they're trying to throw it out there in a way to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. And the assumptions of the Sadducee is that life here on earth would render that this woman would not be able to have then her husband in heaven. Well, notice Jesus' authoritative answer. Notice what he says in verse 34. He says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and their resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children under God, being the children of the resurrection." Now, they had asked which man would be her husband. Jesus answered, none of them. None of them. He said, in this world we marry and we are given in marriage. But he says, in heaven, marriage is obsolete. And in the time period that they were speaking of, God has ordained that marriage is his institution here in this world. However, marriage will not exist in eternity. Now, someone says, well, I have a Mormon friend, and they put on holy Mormon underwear, and there is such a thing. That's another sermon down the road someday. And they went into the temple, and they had a ceremony, and they were told that they have an eternal marriage. And they were told a lot of other things that are not found in the Bible. Friend, there will come many times in your life when you'll have to decide, are you going to believe the tradition of a church or are you going to believe the Bible? You say, well, I don't think you ought to speak against another church. I'm only speaking against another church where another church speaks against the Bible, and let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus himself says that there will not be marriage in heaven. And so their trick is no trick at all. Now, some of you might think, well, that's kind of sad. And I was talking to my wife about this just last night. And I said, now, honey, I know we won't be married in heaven, but if you'll stick around me, I'll try to hold your hand once in a while we're looking at Jesus and singing and doing whatever else we're going to be doing up there. I think we're going to know who we were married to. I think we're going to know our children. But I think our head and the object of our entire love and worship in heaven is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus said, there is marriage on this earth, but there is not marriage in that same sense in heaven. And he said, life is eternal in heaven. It is temporal here. Notice in verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus is stating here that our life in the sense of eternal beings will be like the angels. There will be no capacity for death. There will be no longer the need or capacity for physical sustenance or relationship in the same familial sense that we have here on this earth. And Jesus mentions also that the only way to have eternal life is by being a child of God. And that being a child of God is something that happens through the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in John 1 and 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 11, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so Jesus is pointing them to the fact that there will not be marriage in heaven, but that there will be eternal life in heaven, and that every one of us need to be ready for eternal life, and no one is ready for eternal life apart from knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he gives an authoritative answer. Then notice thirdly, Jesus' final authority in verse 37. In verse 37, he says, now that the dead are raised, and he says, even Moses showed at the bush. He is showing the Sadducees that the resurrection was revealed in the law. He is showing the Sadducees that Jesus Christ in this teaching is revealing the eternality of God and the resurrection of Christ, or the preexistence of Christ as it is mentioned here in verse 37. Notice the key word here is showed. Moses showed at the bush. Moses disclosed something at the bush, Exodus 3 and 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord told Moses that he was the present God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying they were alive if God was in their presence. They were alive if God was in the present, their God. And so it was that Jesus had eternality. Jesus had final authority. And he concludes that Israel's God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Notice that in verse 38. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And here we see in the passage that Jesus is eternal God and that he has final authority in all of these matters. And so the Sadducees could not trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the test of the Levites and the scribes and the test of the Sadducees. But I want you to see finally this morning the triumph of deity. The triumph of deity. Notice now in verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, notice in this passage that he exposes their misconception about himself. Jesus exposes their misconception, and he speaks concerning David. And the Lord asked them this question regarding Messiah. He says, How do you say that Christ is David's son? Gabeline said, the section concludes with a rhetorical question. Jesus puts his questioners, one that is designed to clarify from the scriptures who the Christ is. Now, the religious leaders, they knew that God would establish the throne of David through Messiah. They knew that Messiah would come. However, they thought Messiah would only be a political leader through God's lineage. They did not realize that the Messiah would also be God himself. So they were willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the political leader who would come from the line of David, but they were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came through Mary, the line of David, but was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And really, isn't that the crux of the matter? Isn't that why people question Jesus? Isn't that why people hate Jesus? Isn't that why the Islamic world hates and denies Jesus Christ? If you speak to a Muslim, they're very happy to say that Jesus was a prophet, but dare you not say that Jesus was the Son of God, they will deny that God ever even had a son. And so at the crux of the matter, the argument always comes over the doctrine of the deity. And even the Jewish leaders were willing to say that Jesus was a good man or a good prophet, and that Messiah would be a political leader. But they would not accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was their Messiah. And so Jesus said, why do you accept Jesus? Why do you accept me as the Son of David, but not as the Son of God? And again, we go back to the Old Testament. Notice in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the average Jew would have said, that's right. And he's going to come as Messiah and rule and reign and take us away from the Romans. But keep reading. It says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What do the next three words say, please? The Mighty God. And that, my friend, is where many people stumble. Many people will call him the Son of David. They will call him the Messiah. They will call him Wonderful. They will call him Counselor. But they will not call Jesus Christ the Mighty God. And yet he is referred to as the Mighty God because he is the Mighty God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it was that he is the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so they misunderstood his relationship with David. And then notice further on in verse 41, he said, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand. The crux of the question is, why, if the Messiah was from David's lineage, why then did David call him Lord? That would not have been heard in the Jewish culture, a father calling his son or grandson or descendant Lord. And in Psalm 110, in verse number 1, it says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Messiah was more than just a descendant of David then. He was David's Lord. And that is significant. Jesus Christ was the Lord of David. and David referred to him as such, even in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. We see that Jesus Christ is referred to not merely as the human seed of David, but as the very God of Israel. Notice in your notes, Acts 2:34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The same Jesus that David spoke of and said, he is my Lord. That Jesus has died and has risen again. That Jesus, the Son of God, is whom we speak of here today. And the Bible speaks of this in verse 43 in this language, "Till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The footstool means that the conquerors would place their feet upon the necks of the conquered enemies. And in Psalm 47 and verse 3, the Bible says, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." Romans 1 and 3, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection." And so Jesus exposes their misconception concerning who he was. He was not just David's son. He was not just the Messiah who came for political reasons, but he was indeed the Son of David and the Son of God. And my friend, it is very important that we understand that principle and that we not simply believe on Jesus Christ as a good man or another teacher, but that we recognize that he is the very God of very gods, that he is the Son of God. And that is very important today as people, as we present Christ to our community, that they do not simply add Jesus to one of their gods, of the many gods that they believe, but that they see that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the way, the truth, and the life. And then notice letter B, he exposes their hypocrisy. You know, really what's been going on in this chapter is just a big game. I mean, they're spying on Jesus, they're trying to trick Jesus. They're making up little pseudo-intellectual arguments about something from the Old Testament law. They're asking him about whether or not they should pay taxes. And they're questioning his identity relative to David. And Jesus patiently answers all these questions. But now notice what he says in verse 46 as the tables turn. He looks at his disciples and he says, "Beware the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the market, in the highest seats in the synagogues, in the chief rooms of the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." Here he tells us that hypocrisy deceives. The scribes and the Pharisees who love their long robes, who love their greetings in the market, who love their long flowery prayers, who like to look so important, who thought they were so smart that they could trick Jesus. Jesus said, beware of these hypocrites. Beware of this type of mentality. May I say this morning, watch out for Christians who just get into this holier than thou, and Christians that are all about gossiping and spying and all about acting like, you know, we know better. Watch out for that attitude, that proudful attitude, those that simply want that type of attention, those, according to this passage, who wanted the special seat. The synagogues had a stone seat at the front where the authoritative teacher would sit, and all of the synagogues had such a seat, and it was just someone just really desiring to have that seat, to have that prominence. And Jesus said, beware of the one who thinks so much of himself that he'll even try to trick the Son of God in order to find that prominence and that particular place. Notice what he says about their hypocrisy in verse 47, which devour widows' houses. They consume, they squander, they act like they care, but they don't really care. It's like the man who went to the pastor after the service. He said, "Sir," he said, "there's a poor family in the area. They're in terrible need. The father is dead. The mother's too ill to work. They have 9 children. They're starving. They're about to be turned out into the cold, empty street unless someone pays their rent, which is about $400. "That's terrible," said the pastor. "How do you know them?" The man said, "I'm their landlord." There's a lot of people like that. They're real concerned about something that affects the way they're perceived or affects what they're going to get. But you know, true servanthood is something that is given to someone when there's no chance of getting anything or no thought of getting anything back. And Jesus said, these Sadducees and Pharisees, they are not true. They are hypocritical in the extreme. James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, as we read this passage, there's a few things that come to our minds as we conclude today. First, the identity of Christ is settled. He is the pre-existent Son of God. He was there at the burning bush. He was there in times past before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is not simply the political deliverer. He is God in the flesh. Secondly, schemers, haters, and hypocrites will continue their spying, their lying, their jealousy, their hating. It's going to happen from now until the time that Jesus comes. And we might as well be prepared for that. But we also must remember this. Since he came to be more than a political deliverer, since he came to be a personal savior, we need to make sure that we know him as our savior, that we have turned to him, that we have trusted in him to be the redeemer of our soul, the forgiver of our sin. May we not come to that place where we're just involved in a critical analysis in order to find fault. May we recognize there's no fault to be found. May we recognize that Jesus Christ, who's being questioned here just 3 or 4 days later now, will go to the cross of Calvary, and there he will shed his royal red blood on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the entire world. He died there, not as a teacher, not as just a man. He died there as the God-man for the sins of the entire world, for you and for me. They tried to find fault in Jesus every which way. And the Bible says, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. There's only one sinless God-man to ever live on this planet. And he also died on this planet for the sins of the entire world. I don't know about you. I'm thankful today that I can call him my Savior. I'm thankful today that he is my Savior and my Lord.